be seated. I'm going to read to you God's word from Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. This is God's word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've heard your word read, we'll hear it preached, we ask that you let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Acts chapter 16, we begin to embark on Paul's second missionary journey. It incorporates not only the ministry in certain areas, but the Lord's leading from here to there and not here and also there, as we will follow not Paul and Barnabas, since they split over their argument, but now Paul and Silas as the Spirit leads. The commentator Babu Viktaraman frames this whole section under divine stops and starts, and I love that, because isn't that how so much of the Christian life is? As you walk by the Spirit, it incorporates so many divine stops and starts. Here we come to the first of many divine stops as Paul and Silas come to Lystra. And we read here of a disciple named Timothy, who Paul is going to bring with him on not only the rest of this journey, but who Paul is going to disciple, even as a child in the faith, who himself will become a leader in the church. But the central component to these five short verses is Timothy's identity. Timothy is the child of a Jewish believing woman, but of a Greek father. He is both Jew and Greek, as it were, in his own body, as Paul and Silas are delivering forth this message from the Jerusalem council that it's not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order for them to be saved. In fact, this same commentator, Dr. Viktaraman, writes that regarding Timothy's circumcision, Paul always began his ministry, you'll remember from chapter 13 of Acts, that he always began in the synagogues where that was possible, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile went the gospel. And so I think Paul reasons here that an uncircumcised Jew would not be allowed in such a place as those synagogues. In other words, the ministry would be dead on arrival because they'd not be able to enter in to bring the gospel to those places. So Timothy, in his uncircumcised state, would actually prove to be a handicap to Paul's mission, not because Timothy needed circumcision to keep the law, not because Timothy needed circumcision to be saved, but because of how he would be received amongst those people to whom they were called to minister. So we need to understand that point carefully, that Paul's not here even telling, he's not saying that all Gentiles must be circumcised. We remember in Galatians 2, 3 through 7, in a similar circumstance, Paul says Titus was not compelled. This is not an issue of going back on what the Jerusalem council said, nor is Paul telling Jews to refrain from circumcision, from which he'll, which is something he'll be accused of in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. Instead, what Paul's doing here as he circumcises Timothy is he shows great wisdom. That Paul had a decree from Jerusalem in council, from the Jerusalem council, saying that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. So you have to remember, he's got that in his back pocket the whole time. But he didn't view that as a good reason to needlessly offend the Jews in the synagogues whom he was trying to reach. In other words, he counted it as a freedom. Counted it as a freedom that Timothy could be circumcised in order to reach that group rather than Timothy needing to be circumcised in order to have his own salvation or communion with the saints constituted. Paul, you see, was sensitive to the cultures of the people to whom he ministered. And what is Paul's design on this mission? You go back just a few verses, or you look down at the end of the verses we've just read. It's to strengthen the churches. It's to strengthen the churches, to go back through churches that they've been to and to see how they're doing. And the result of this, we're already seeing, is that the churches are strengthened in the faith and they increase in numbers. And part of that strengthening, we're going to see as Paul goes on, it's not only preaching, but it's been the revisiting and the checking in, but it's also in discipling younger men. John Mark was one that he wouldn't bring with him further, but that seems to have been the design between him and Paul, him and Barnabas previously. And here he will take along with him Timothy. And aren't you glad that God is merciful, even through messy disputes and messy separation, that Christ still provides extra help even after Paul and Barnabas split? Not only so the churches will be strengthened through Paul's ministry, but for years to come, that the churches will be strengthened as Timothy is discipled by Paul. And Timothy will disciple many others as the church goes on through what might be called disciple cycles, generation to generation, passing on the faith. The decision Paul makes is for the purpose of strengthening the churches, and we're going to see Timothy do by receiving circumcision do very similar to what Paul himself did in his ministry. You remember 1 Corinthians 9 verses 19 through 23, these famous verses. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read them to you. For though I am free from all, you remember it begins in gospel freedom here, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. He knows his purpose. To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. To those outside the law as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You see here not a changing of the gospel, but you see Paul saying, because it is Christ for whom I live, because it is Christ's life in me, because the gospel is my mission, then anything else I'm willing to lay aside. Anything else in my life, I am willing to lay aside. As Paul will go on to describe it as disciplining his own body as he walks in this life so that he might not be disqualified, not running aimlessly in his life, but counting one thing before him, one goal, to win a prize, not a perishable wreath, but an eternal weight of glory. It's the Olympic trials season. I don't know if any of you guys have been watching it. It's on NBC, streaming on Peacock. There we go. I'm getting paid for that. But I've been watching it, and you hear the stories of all of these people who gather, and they have one goal. And they've been working for it not just for 1 year, or 2 years, or 3 years. I was just watching the heptathlon, and there's one woman named Sherry Hawkins who has been working for 10 years and never made the Olympics. And it was only this year, as she posted personal bests in the javelin and the shot put, that she made her first Olympic team. 10 years. One goal. Disciplining the body. Striving after one thing. Do you know how many things she would have had to say no to? You know, you think about this. But for this one goal, And Paul lifts up that picture for us and says, this is why I become all things to all people, because I'm striving for something that's not a perishable wreath, but an eternal weight of glory. And this onward and upward call, I'm willing to lay all else aside. You know, bodily training is of some good, but it fades. But these labors are not in vain, for they have an everlasting reward. So that's Paul's design here, to strengthen the churches and to continue to disciple those under him. Then we come to Timothy's case. Timothy's case is one that is born of a mixed marriage, as it were. I don't mean that on racial grounds, but I mean in terms of a religious grounds, that the marriage of his mother to a Greek here would have been a transgressive marriage. He's the woman, you remember in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4, the basis of no intermarriage of Israel, it was not based on blood purity, as it has been so often in more modern years, but it was on the basis of religious fidelity. It says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me. It was a religious thing to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. Timothy's the son of a Jewish woman who's a believer, but his father was a Greek. And yet we're going to see that by God's grace, Timothy is set apart as holy to the Lord. Timothy, nevertheless, we'll see, was not circumcised as a Jewish child ought to have been under the law, evidently because his father was not just a Greek ethnically, but also religiously, that did not want his son to be circumcised. Other scriptures also indicate to us that Timothy, at this point of going with Paul, is very young. How do we know that? You look at 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, don't let them despise your youth. How many years later is that? And he's still considered young. So Timothy is significantly young during this, and also seems to be not only the son of a transgressive marriage, but a son without a father and the son of a widowed mother. And that being the case of the Greek word in verse 3, that they all knew that his father was a Greek, it's in a tense that suggests that his father is no longer living. It's not in the present tense, it's in the imperfect. So you look at Timothy then, he is one whom God proves in his mercy to be the father to the fatherless, whose mother God proves to be a protector of widows, and God uses Timothy's mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, we learn their names in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, to raise him up in the faith. You see how different this story could have ended, but for the grace of God. Eunice could have gone on living saying, I've ruined my life. I entered into such and such a marriage, and now it's all kind of downhill from here because God's going to curse me from this time forth and forevermore. But that's not how God works. Sure, there is much hardship in it, and yet God doesn't confine to the past what he can refine in the present, and you shouldn't either. You bring it before him and say, Lord, here's the mess I've made. What can you do with this? No, not you. Okay, that's what God does. He says, you bring me the mess and you see what I can make out of it. You bring that to me. You don't clean it up before you come to me. You'll never come. You don't clean it. Or if you come to me when you think you cleaned it up, you're just going to become self-righteous. He says, you don't confine to the past what I can refine in the present, but you bring it to me and see what I can do. Look what God raises up through this union. Timothy. Timothy, who would be a pastor in the churches in Ephesus, and Timothy, who Paul writes as his true child. Timothy, who Paul later will encourage, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, and how from childhood, what kind of childhood? Fatherless one, one with a pagan father? What kind of, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What made him complete? It was the word of God, able to make him complete for every good work. What can make you complete for every good work? The word of God. Not your circumstances, not your past, not what you think you can do in the future. It is the word of God. And in the meantime, as we meditate on this, we give thanks for and we pray for the spiritually single parent. We have many of those. Or we honor those many mother and grandmother combinations whom God has used to raise up boys to be men of God despite the lack of a father or even a spiritual father in life. You see how good God is in all of the messes that we make? It's not to say we should seek these situations out, but it's who do you seek out in the midst of these situations? It's a God who doesn't confine you to your past, but a God who can refine your present. Now, this whole notion then of what about Timothy going into the Jewish synagogues? Why does he need to be circumcised to go? Well, it's pretty straightforward. I don't think I'm going to belabor this point too deeply. There's both a theological question, which has been answered at the Jerusalem Council, which is, is this sign of the covenant necessary for one's salvation? The council answers no. And yet a Jewish synagogue, you remember, we don't have Instagram, we don't have Twitter, we don't have Snapchat. This is going out in analog terms, that they're having to deliver this news slowly as they're going on foot or by boat to each place to say, listen, something new happened. The Christ came. We're still reporting some of that news. And by the way, part of the implication of Christ coming and being cut off on the cross is that the sign of circumcision has come to its fulfillment, and now you're to receive the sign of baptism. And it's a little bit to get through. But the question then can also rise up, right, in this time of allegiance between peoples. Who's Timothy going to be loyal to? This is not as theological. This is just interpersonal. Is Timothy loyal to his father's side of the family? Or his mother's side of the family? Where's Timothy? Can you trust Timothy? You see how trust is always going to come at the center of some of these things? Can we trust Saul after he's been converted? Can we trust John Mark after he's fallen? Can you trust Timothy, this one who is born of a Jewish believing mother and a Gentile unbelieving father? And to frame the question between peoples, which people will he relate with more? It's to frame the entire question very humanly and very incorrectly in the gospel. Because the gospel going forth, Paul and Silas, and now through Timothy, is one that isn't of an allegiance of this people to that people. It's an allegiance to Christ. And it is in Christ that many peoples, indeed peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation, are going to find their unity, isn't it? Or is it that they find their unity following this Christ as part of this nation or that nation? No, it's to work backwards. Christ is saying, I'm calling a people to myself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation into myself, bearing my righteousness, myself who was cut off for them in my own flesh, which is now glorified, as we confessed of our future hope of glory, because it's already been constituted in the flesh of Christ. So whose flesh are we looking at, right? Ours? Yours, theirs, is to be looking for, is to be looking upwards to Christ and to say, Christ can do what with me? Christ can do what with them? Christ can, what an incredible message and what a new concept of unity that the church has in Christ, who is the vine and in whom we are found as branches. That God has come down by sending his son, showing us his own desire to touch the creature within the realities of our own creatureliness. And in the midst of our hostilities and hatred of God, you remember Romans 5, 6 through 10? Willie Jennings says that in the midst of all that, that he comes and he displays his love for us, that the Son of God died for us to atone for our sins, to give that we are to then give way to that divine desire by attuning our minds and bodies to the joy of learning and living with other peoples precisely within the contexts, histories, and social realities that have made and press us to be enemies in every different context, peoples rising up, is to say in the church, it's not to be that. It's to press in towards others. But with what allegiance? To press in towards others with an allegiance to Christ. You might be no longer of this world, but in this world and not of it, being called citizens of heaven. Timothy's case is one that's so important for us to consider, even as we move now to his calling. Timothy's calling, we are told that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and that Paul wanted to accompany him and took him. We've already considered the circumcision, but here we see the calling of Timothy being carried out, first through what we might call the external call, the call that is being testified to of the church all around him, saying, the Lord's at work in this man's life. You should take him with you. He has a testimony of those who have seen his life. Now, obviously, the call of the gospel begins with God's gift in Jesus Christ, by which he calls a people by his name, and in whom he calls you by your name. You don't get any call to ministry without that, or you ought not. And then he calls each one of us to service, right? We're reading the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus. This is King David's greater son. We carry out his royal bidding, this royal law, as James puts it. He brings us to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and then we bear the cross as we walk in his way, carrying out orders, as it were, from the throne of God. And then the Lord can call you to a distinctive calling, a vocation, whether that's in some kind of trade or profession, or to the gospel ministry. And here we see Timothy called to the gospel ministry, not simply on an internal call, though that would be necessary as well, but in an external way, that he has a reputation, that his faith, in other words, is visible. Is your faith visible? This is not about salvation by works, but it's saying that a saving faith works. This doesn't mean that what I'm trying to say is that Timothy here ultimately will be called to a special office of ministry, but every Christian is called to walk by faith and to have visible fruit in their life. Do your brothers and sisters in this area know of God's good work in your life? Have they seen the fruit of it, that they might testify to it? And Paul will actually increase this kind of necessity for officers in the church of what does your life look like as one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ in 1 Timothy 3:7, saying not only does one need to be well spoken of in the church, but needs to have a good reputation even amongst outsiders, even amongst those outside the faith. How does your life look? Does it look like Jesus? I remember this when I'd go through my under care and licensing process. I have to have letters of recommendation, not just me, any minister coming up, but letters of recommendation coming in saying, we can attest not only this person is doctrinally coherent, but is their faith and is their life consistent with what they say they believe? And I remember sending in letters, not just from old pastors and Christian friends, but also of my managers from where I worked, based on this same verse that I've worked in the midst of them. They'll know whether or not I'm honest, at least. They'll know whether or not I'm reliable. They'll know that the Lord cares. How does your life look? That's not to have a showy religion, but it is a kind of tell and show, tell people about Jesus, show them Jesus. See, I flipped it around. That's clever. That's what pastors do. We cleverly, no. I put that in my letters of recommendation too. No. But you see how this works. It is Christ at work in us. And you see this worked out too, both the external call and then the internal call by Timothy's choice. And it's only implied here, but I'm reading this in verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, it's well known who he was. I'm calling this Timothy's choice as well, by the implication or the inference that I don't think Paul forcibly circumcised Timothy. I don't think that's the case. I think the case is Paul said, listen, I want you to come with me. If you're going to come with me, you need to do this. And then Timothy has a choice. It's certainly not a comfortable procedure. But then why does he do it? Why? Well, just so he doesn't have any trouble going forward, maybe. I think what you see in that is a tremendous act of love. A love towards who? Towards the Jews in those synagogues who might not understand why he wasn't circumcised with the Jewish mother, so that he might go and preach Christ to them. It's an act of love where he counts it his freedom that in order to reach the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles as they'll be going, that he says, I will undergo that, even as this act of love is going to be pressed into my own flesh. Isn't that the same question that comes before any Christian who wants to follow Christ? There's many decisions that are going to be pressed into your own flesh and your own body. Are you going to go towards the call of Christ or not? Consider Paul's design is to strengthen the saints. And as they go, they deliver to them the observance of the decisions that were reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. And the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And we'll go on and follow the rest of this journey. But in the close of this sermon, I only want to consider this as we consider Timothy's case and his calling and his choice. How are you walking with the Lord? Have you considered Christ? We considered this a little bit in the morning in Philippians 2. Have you considered the mind of Christ, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men? You see it constituted in the way Paul ministers. You see it constituted in the life of Timothy, willing to be humbled, obedient, and we'll see this in this coming missionary journey, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God highly exalts Christ Jesus. Now, if your Christ is highly exalted, what fear ought you to have, you see? Even if whatever you undergo, Christ says it's an onward and it's an upward call. So this is where we can draw our application. If there is any encouragement in that Christ who forgives sins, and who has conquered the grave, who is coming quickly, who sanctifies you by his Spirit, who leads you by his word. If there's any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, that we are to be of the same mind and the same love, having that mind of Christ, to do nothing from selfish ambition. So easy. Because it's so human in our fallen nature, but nothing out of selfish ambition. Instead, let it be that we are looking to Christ. Let nothing be done out of conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Even as Christ has done that for you. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, with those two things taken together, you look for others' interests first. Not what makes you comfortable first, not what makes you feel good first, not what you want out of a discussion first, but you look for them first. Why? Because that's what God has done for you in Christ. You say, I don't like to do that. I find that hard. I find it difficult. I find it impossible. The Lord says, I've got grace for that. Don't confine to the past what I'm going to refine in the present if you come and walk with me by faith. It is the mind of Christ Jesus that is given to us by grace. It is the life of Christ that is worked out in us by grace as we receive him by faith. He says, He says, I will come and I will dwell with you. You will be living stones of my temple. You will be members of my body. And as you run this race, it will be in my strength. So you become all things to all people that you might in all ways win some, but you run the race so as to win the prize, that crown of righteousness that is yours in Christ Jesus to all who believe and who rejoice at his coming. Let's look to the Lord and look for the Lord, for he's coming quickly. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your kindness and your grace to us in the Lord Jesus. And we ask, God, that you might take this word that we've heard and write it deeply upon our hearts. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. Lord, that as we lift up our eyes to our risen Lord, that we might rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, the newness of life, the adoption that you grant us, Lord, and that we might walk as your children in this world, not of it, but with a love towards all, Lord, and a longing to see the fullness of your elect brought in. Lord, we pray, come quickly, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.